Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Last night I said this would be a sobering message or a sober message, and even that song was setting the tone for that, I think. Let justice and praise. Because God has made us, He's made us for a purpose. God made you. I have a sermon I was preaching earlier this spring, God made you. I was amazed at the response of people. I had a man in a wheelchair come up to me and he said, I'm 47 years old. He said, I was born and never walked. My legs never walked. He said, my mother at 6 years old told me, I wish you'd have been stillborn. And he began to cry. He said, I've lived with that all my life. He said, you said, God made me and He made no mistakes. He made me for His glory. I use the illustration of the man sitting at the Hulda gate who was born blind. And nervously the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one, but this is for the glory of God. First time in his life he heard that God had a purpose for him. God has a purpose for you. The person who does not believe that the Lord, know ye the Lord, He is God, is He who has made us, not we ourselves, have no clue about why they're here. If you know of that miracle that occurs in the womb and God chooses the seed, gave you your unique DNA, genetic code, etc., He said, I'm doing this for a purpose. If that is not true, then why am I here eating up the food, drinking up the water, breathing up the air, and taking up the space? It is insane. But if God made me, this book tells me, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We just sang about that. You're here for His glory, not yours. Would you say amen to that? And you have meaning. I know why I'm here. He made me. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. I guess those are the thoughts that came to my mind as you sang that last song or led us in that song. Well, I want to get right after it. Memory challenge. Let's just say it together. You repeat after me. 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise he promised us. Eternal life. I think tomorrow night I'll spend a little bit of time on the promises. Just the promise, just as an introduction. Our text has been Acts 24:24-27. And after certain days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money would be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, more often, and he conversed with him. And after 2 years, four verses, 2 years, Paul's life. Porcius Festus came into Felix's place, and Felix, willing to show the Jews of favor, left Paul bound. He's in Caesarea. It's on the Mediterranean coast, Mediterranean, Israel. It's about 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem, retirement community for Roman military and some of those things. Just Caesarea, enough said. Where is he at in his life? If you didn't know where he's at in his life, you'd wonder, well, is he just beginning in this ministry tour? He's got his three world-class ministry tours under his belt. He's a seasoned veteran saint, a God-called, God-anointed, and gifted apostle. He's a defender of the gospel of grace. He's tried and proven and has, in the last year to year and a half, written some of the great treaties of the gospel in Scripture. The book of Romans. You can just read the book of Romans and feel better. Would you agree with that? Can you imagine being under the inspiration of the Spirit of God dictating this to Tychicus as he penned it to the church at Rome? He's written 1 Corinthians. He dealt with some hard issues. Most commentators would say the ink probably isn't even dry on 2 Corinthians when he determines himself to go to Jerusalem. Well, he's in Caesarea. How did he get there? He was arrested in Jerusalem because he was determined to go. He was warned not to go two different times by the Holy Spirit through the disciples at Tyre and through Agabus, a bona fide prophet. And Luke was pleading with him, Paul, don't go. This is a certain death thing. Are you sure this is what God would have you do? So I don't care if I die there. I'm going. He's been arrested, almost killed. He was arrested in the temple, almost killed. By night, 9 o'clock at night, the order's been given, secretive. 470 armed Roman soldiers take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's how he got there. Why? This man who was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He was commissioned. It's clear. He even says it in his testimony. When he's on his face, hearing the voice from God, he says, stand upon your feet, Damascus Road. That day, when he was converted, that day he said, I'm going to take you from the people, that means the Jews, and send you to a people that are not your own, the Gentiles. I'm sending you. God sending him. Sending apostle. That's what it means. One sent. Go to the Gentiles. That's your business. In the church of Jerusalem, when he went down, defended the gospel of grace, they gave he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship to the uncircumcision or to the Gentiles. And he said, we will go to the circumcision, the Jews. We'll do our part. You do your part. He's later on in his journey. I couldn't help but ask myself that question, where he sat in his life. It's like as I looked at that, I said, where are you at in yours? Do you know I'm probably about this guy's age? 28 years itinerant, 4 years in the pastorate. That's 32 years of preaching. I've learned a lot of things in those 32 years. Got a lot to learn, but it's not like I used to be just starting out. All I had was police stories. I didn't have anything else. I just had stories. But God was at work in my life and growing me, grooming me, moving me on in this. I had those Arabian years where he just kept him out there and he had to deprogram his Pharisaical teaching and bring him to the understanding of the truth. And when he left there, I got news for you. When he left the desert of Arabia, his theology was fixed. He knew who he was and who Christ was. And he's going to go and start preaching. I think at this time of his life, to go to Jerusalem, he's being ruled by a passion. How many of you know, as believers, we are not supposed to be ruled by a passion, but we are to rule our passions? Would you agree with that? We're supposed to rule the passions. The temperance stuff is about ruling the passions. Is it possible for a seasoned veteran that time in his life to say, I don't care, I'm going anyway? Because of, I believe, very possibly childhood passions that were developed that gave him such a love for Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. Why don't you go to some other place in Israel? I'm going to Jerusalem. That's where I grew up. 13 to 18. Those five formative years, major formative years. Can I tell you something? He loved the pomp and all the things that went along with temple worship. He loved the Pharisaical lifestyle, his synagogue suits and all of it. And he had his eye on that Sanhedrin. I'd like to be a member of that someday, possibly the ruler of it. He was passionate against the church. He was a persecutor of the church. Stamp out this way. He's in Caesarea for 2 years. He writes no epistles. There's not one biblical record of a convert. He's being held on an illegitimate. There is no legitimacy to the charge by which he is being held in custody. And he can't get out. It's on the ship headed to Rome that God speaks to him again. When he hits Rome, Gentile. He writes Ephesians Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. How of you are glad those are in the canon? We got them in the Bible. How of you are glad of those things? Those are powerful truths. Powerful things. Well, he reasons. He reasons with Felix. Christianity, Christ, the gospel. Christianity is the most reasonable religion in the world. A person, if they're honest, should just ask themselves the question, a simple question. We don't even ask a Bible question. Whose idea was marriage? Now, just think about that. How many of you know we live in a culture right now that is trying their best to mock marriage? Would you agree with that? It's trying to mock it. But whose idea was it? If we are no different, have no origin in God creating stuff, then there's no meaning, no purpose, no destiny, just nothing. We're just here for this brief moment for whatever. I haven't a clue what the idea would be. Then why bother with marriage? Why not just, if we're no different than the animals, why not just be a herd bull? Why not just have a harem and all of those kinds? Why don't everybody just do that? Who cares about the covenant between and witnesses of? And where'd that? Whose idea was that? Was that man's? Well, what if man has another idea? Which man is right? Or did God, in fact, design it and sanction it and ordain it? And third world cultures that don't even know about the Bible know what it is to have a husband and a wife. Whose idea was that? You see, just reason with people. Simple things. Just reason with that. It's what distinguishes us from any other creation. Conscience, right and wrong, reason. He reasoned with him, first of all, of righteousness. And I'll guarantee you this. He stressed it was all God's righteousness and had nothing to do with ours. Ours were filthy rags. We could take all of it, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, Felix, at one time in my life, that's what I put all my hope in, is what I was doing for God. It amounted to nothing. He reasoned with him of righteousness. He reasoned with him of temperance. Temperance is bringing your behavior in line with who you are. Who am I? I am in Christ and He is in me. I am a new creation. Old things are passing. Things are becoming new. I and you and me. Temperance is bringing all of this behavior in line. And it is a process. The day you're saved, you have a new identity. You are in Christ. You're an heir, a joint heir. You're a pilgrim, a soldier, a saint. All of those kinds of things. And there's days you and I don't live like a soldier. We don't live like a saint. We don't live like who we are. But the journey is, a decade from now, I should be living more like who I am than I was the day I got saved. It's called growing in grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was married June 12, 1970. Can I tell you something? I know, oh, I'm so much better of a husband today than I was then. In fact, the first decade, what a mess of a husband. A father, a preacher. I may not be much of a preacher, but I got news for you. I'm a whole lot better preacher now than I used to be. Because I've moved, I've learned, and God has... I know what it is to get in the pulpit and be in the flesh. From the time you start your sermon till the end of it, you lay an egg and go just... struggle and wrestle with God. I remember, Joyce, some of the times I would go out in the woods at night, we'd be at certain places and just wrestle with God and say, God, I've got to have a word from you. I'm faking it. Help me. The journey, the God sending people, another hunk of iron into your life and sharpens you. And you learn and you grow. That's what the temperance stuff is about. The reality of the Christian journey. It is not a walk in a park. It's not a song and a prayer. It's a slugfest. It's called fighting the good fight of faith. I've had more problems with me than any man I know. I've got to deal with me in this journey. Now tonight, he's going to reason with him of judgment to come. I think I said last night we need to approach this subject with, in fact, sobriety and seriousness and even tears. I read some sermons from great men of God, men who had a great God and they'd embraced Him, on this subject, and they would refer to Paul said when he said, I cease not to warn you day and night with tears. You don't warn people of blessings, you warn them of consequences and of judgment. Would you agree with that? So when he's warning, it is about something we need to set up and take note of. He warned them. I do not know how he got started in any one of these, but the scripture does not tell us. But we know the things that he has said within the last year prior to this and penned in Holy Writ that are probably in his heart. So I think we're always safe to say he may have said this because we know he said it at least once. I don't know how he began the reasoning with Felix of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, but I've tried to use things in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to say it could have been that because we know that's part of his message. So I'm going to start with Romans again. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say this. By the way, if you want to find a text, just turn to 2 Peter and keep your finger in there. We'll be there in a few moments. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul is penning, and he said, "Or despiseth," capture this scene, "or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that led me to repentance?" Do you know how good God has been to us? How long-suffering he has been with us? If I were God, I would have, fire from heaven would have fallen on me decades ago. Because he knows me. I let you in on what's safe. He knows me. Oh, he's been good to me. Somebody say amen to that, would you please? How long-suffering, how patient. Growing up in the church, oh, I should be a far better Christian today than I am. How many of you are following that? God, why did you bother with me? This God of love, of compassion, of long-suffering, of goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And yet, though he's rich in this, he said there was a purpose. Through this, I was trying to lead you to repentance. Repentance is turning away from my desire to be independent from God to acknowledging my absolute dependence upon him. How do you know we need him, but he really would still be God without us? He's God and needeth nothing. This whole thing, the world, he didn't need that. But in the sovereign omniscience of God, he chose to do this. Knowing we would rebel against him, knowing we would be stiff-necked and hard-hearted so quickly. Even his disciples, hard-hearted. Have you so quickly your heart hardened? Boy, I fit into that. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? Watch this next verse. Maybe he's looking at old Felix and saying, God's good to you. You're where you're at because of the goodness of God. You're here and I'm here because of the goodness of God. But after thine hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Whew. Oh, God is so good. But there's a day coming without repentance. Your old hard heart will get worse and worse. And the day of wrath and judgment will come. And his judgment will be righteous judgment. Wow. I don't know if he used that or not. But I think he has his attention. His response is going to be obvious in a few moments. Do you know that one day, the Supreme Court of this land, who is handing down judgments, will stand before the judge of all the earth? Did you know that? He judges nations. I don't know what all he said to him. Acts 17:31. He's been to Athens. His heart was moved and stirred over all the idols of the city. Mars Hill. Talking to the intellectuals of his day. And he says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given us this assurance, and that he raised him from the dead. And they roll their eyes. Oh, come on. He likens the resurrection of Christ just as sure as he did. By the way, how do you know if Christ didn't raise the dead, we have no business being raised from the dead. We have no business being here. Our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, and we are still in our sin. So he takes a powerful doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he likens it just as sure as this happened, the day when he has been appointed for, the day of wrath and of judgment is coming. It's coming. Maybe he said he's going to judge all the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the rocks and the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and cried under the mountain of the rocks and said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great and terrible day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? All the kings are in his hands. I don't know what he said. This judge of all the earth that Abraham acknowledged, when he makes a judgment, it's a right judgment. It's not influenced. There's no plea bargaining. It's not a jury of our peers. It's the righteous judge of all the earth who knows the truth. Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and the crowds are coming and a group of Pharisees come down and he points his old bony finger at them and he says, you brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not too many preachers start their sermons like that. In Paul's letter, last chapter that he pens to Timothy, in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he charges him. I'm going to hold you accountable. And here's the stat. Here's the foundation upon which I'm going to charge. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Wow. Judgment. Lovingly, dear people, God is not running a bluff when he says he's going to judge the world and he's going to judge man. It's not just something to fill up pages on an interesting book. It's truth, and it's sobering. There's a judgment day coming. Satan and his demons know this. If we do not, Satan and his demons know this. In Matthew 8:29, as well as in Mark 1:35, and several other places in the gospel, Jesus would be preaching and teaching, and there would be someone there who would be possessed or demonized. And in this Matthew 8:29, the man cries out and says, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. The demon taking over his voice and speaking out of him. And he said, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, thou Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a time coming. The Bible in Revelation talks about the devil knows his time is short. There comes a place. And he says, from what I'm seeing in that book, and what I'm seeing going on here, it's getting closer and closer. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons believe also. Anybody know the next word? And tremble. Does that sound familiar to you? Felix is about to tremble. How do you know you're not saved by trembling? You're saved by faith. But the demons believe this. They know this is coming. They know who Jesus is, the judge. In 2 Peter now, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But if God spared not the angels, fallen angels, who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the day of judgment, a day of judgment. Watch this. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. How do you know there comes a time when God says enough? He speaks, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he says, I want you to prepare this boat, prepare this ark. And he was moved with fear, it says. And he obeyed. And God did flood the entire earth. On rare occasion, you will hear about them doing a drill up on some of the highest mountains on the planet, Himalayas, and they find in the core samples signs of sea life. Fossil sea. I wonder how that happened. People, there was a world flood. Can you imagine the horrors of that flood? There was no second boat. The believers who saw it would have, I'll get on the boat. Too late. Watch this next one. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who should after live ungodly. Lot, get out of Sodom. That's what it talks about. If you read the account, it says he lingered. He did not want to leave the place that God was going to judge. And the angels took him outside of the city. And him and his wife, two daughters, left. His other daughters and son-in-laws laughed and mocked him. And fire and brimstone came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're in 2 Peter, just turn over to Jude. Jude is a postcard. If you want to know what was being taught in the early church, this is at the top of the pile. This is the stuff when he writes, he says, I need to write these things to you and so that you would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is what early church stuff was taught, that God is going to judge this place. He judges sin. It is his nature to do this. He is a God, he's the judge of all the earth, and he does it right. Now, therefore, verse 5, see if I want that. Yes. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people, Israelites, out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here he goes again. This is just, he's Peter and Jude, Jerusalem. This is what's being taught. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance. God tells us, give place to wrath. Don't do that. That's not your business. For vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. How do you know the judge one of these days is going to make every wrong right? It will be called into account among the living and the dead. The flood, Sodom, the angels that rebelled. Where did he send them? He cast them down to hell. Revelation 20:10 says this. We're talking about the devil and demons. And the devil that deceived them. Now I quote this verse every day in my morning prayers. And the devil that deceived them will one day be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I read that and I go, good. Of all the problems the enemy has taken, how many times he's taken advantage of me and this unseen enemy of my soul. And good, I'm glad he's going to hell. Matthew 25:41, depart from me as Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats, the right hand, the left hand, some into his eternal rest, and the other into, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We love to hear sermons about how God has prepared heaven for us. Do you know he also prepared hell for the unjust? Those who remain under the curse of sin? And he's going to do justice. Revelation 21:15, you sure about that, Tom? And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. the subject of hell and of judgment, for the most part, has vanished from our American pulpits. A man by the name of William Booth, he was born in 1829, died 1912. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was the son of a Methodist preacher. They booted him out of the church in England, and he took the gospel to the streets, and he went right to the slums among the poor. Blessed are those who honor and care for the poor, and God's about to bless this man. And he sacrificially cares for people of his own substance. He does all he can to raise money to feed the poor, and people begin to respond, and people are getting saved, and drunks are getting sober, and lives are beginning to change. God is using this man to do a work. During his lifetime, near the end of it, he had Salvation Army units on every continent of the globe. Had some 800 of them scattered throughout the world. When he died, he had the largest funeral in London until Princess Diana. The Queen came to his funeral. At the height, about the turn of the century, he died in 1912, because he now was a notable figure, someone that God had honored. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. And he honored the faith of this man. Because he was a notable figure, the press were after him, and one newspaper man said to him, the turn of the century, the 20th century is being born. That's the one where I will have lived most of my life in. I will not live as many years in the 21st century, the one we're in now, as I've already lived in the 20th century. He was asked, what will the church face in the 20th century? And he said this, it will face Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, religion without the Holy Spirit, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I think he nailed it. We want to hear about heaven, but deny there's a hell. Pastor I sat under after I committed my life to Christ, PhD, theology, brilliant Bible teacher. Careful teacher. Good pastor. I went to him one day and I said, Pastor Bill, I said, you know, I have grown so much under your ministry, but I said, I got a question. I said, I don't think I've ever heard you preach on hell. Do you believe in hell? And he got quiet. He had a way of almost commanding an atmosphere with silence. He looked down for a moment. He said, hell is biblical and it's in my theology, but you asked me if I believed in hell. If I truly believed in hell, I would be over in some dark corner in a fetal position, unable to move because of the people I know that are there who've rejected Christ and the people who are surely headed there if they do not repent and come to Christ. That was pretty much end of conversation. I said, whoa. Whoa. Now I went on and I ended up going into the ministry, and a few years later, he mailed me, this is the old cassette tape days, 3 sermons that he preached on the subject of hell. Years later, I think as he looked at the scriptures, he thought, it's there, it's there, it's there, but can I just kind of mention it and go over? Do you know that Jesus spoke 2-1 times more on hell than he did on heaven? On justice and judgment and the judge. Way more. I don't believe a loving God would send anybody to hell. I don't either, but I believe a just one would. And he has to be just if he hopes to be loving. Justice is part of who God is, and he cannot violate it. There was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. How many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards somewhere in your studies, sir? a sermon of his was used by God to ignite a spiritual awakening that influenced the founding of this country. It was about 1751. Any of you know the title of this famous sermon? Sinners in the Hands of a Loving, of an Angry God. It was the third time he preached the sermon. He knew God wanted him to do it, and it was difficult for him to deliver. He fasted, which few people know, fasted and prayed 3 days before the Sunday he delivered it, when God lit it. He ignited it. Before the sermon was half done, people were hanging onto the pews and crying out, and he quieted them and said, "I'm not done with this sermon." He read it in a monotone by candlelight. The power is not in the style of preaching. The power is in the word, the truth. And God ignited a revival that took place, and people got saved up and down the East Coast churches, and lives were changed. And that influenced men that wrote our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. Our government was founded upon men who were influenced. Even Benjamin Franklin was significantly influenced by the preaching and the teaching of the men of God in those days. And that was part of their message, because it's in the book. Well, we were in Jude, and you may still be there. For mine, I turn a page. Let me give you two more verses. Verses 22 and 23. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and of others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. By the way, is all you have to do is preach one sermon like this, and you are tagged an old hell, fire, and damnation preacher. Can I say this as kindly as I can? Oh, dear people. There are some people that need to hear about the love of God, and that will bring them to Christ. And there are some that need to hear of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the fear of God. And they come to Christ. Now, one or the other. How do you know a steady diet of hellfire and damnation preaching? We would go mad. And I think because of so much love of God preaching, it's like if we preach too much grace and without enough judgment and justice, we become, God's this cream puff up here that just winks at everything we do wrong over this and this side over here. How many of you know this thing called the Christian life and preaching biblical theology is a tightrope? We need the tension being pulled this way sometimes and the tension being pulled this way to keep me on that narrow path. I think Paul is reasoning with Felix because he's been talking about the righteousness of God, the free gift of grace and of salvation. He's thinking, man, I'd like a piece of that. And then he talks to him about there's going to be a life change. I'm not so sure I want a part of that. And then he gives him the judgment of God. He trembled. He responded wrongly. He said, "Go away. Go away. I'll hear thee of this at a more convenient time for me." There's no biblical record he ever came to Christ. In fact, if anything, there's evidence he did not, because he would have set Paul free, and rather he left him bound. He was more concerned with what the Jews were saying about him than what Christ was going to say about him. 2 years of hearing the truth being reasoned to him. No salvation. Well, I'm going to give an invitation tonight, and it's the style of invitation I always give. I don't have music. When I give the invitation, I make no manipulative pleas. You've heard, if you were here last night, night before, you've heard tonight. But I want to give an invitation because some of you in this room or someone in this room may know this. I have put this off far too long. This is time for me to get saved. Saved from what? From God. from the wrath of God that is as certain coming your way without Christ as you are sitting where you're sitting. And it can all be avoided, the wrath. We become no longer children of wrath, but sons of the day and sons of the light, not of the darkness nor of the night. That he can take you, not mix in a little religious behavior and make you better. He will give a dead man life. A man sentenced to life, he'll set him free. A man who was born blind and could not tell, and he'll give you sight. It is a new life to come to Christ. And the fear of judgment, see, I'm old enough to remember when the old evangelist would come to church and he'd have one sermon on hell. And I always wanted to get saved. And I can lovingly tell you this, it's a good reason to get saved. If no other reason, to escape the judgment we deserve. To be led to repentance and faith in Christ is my only hope of salvation. It's a good reason. Of some, have compassion making it, and of others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Here's how the invitation goes. I'm going to come down in front in just a moment. I'll have us all stand. I'll say, if God is calling you to salvation, and you know it, and you want to repent, that means turn away from your desire to be independent from God and acknowledge your absolute dependence upon Him. You need Him. You need Him for your salvation. I'll lead you in a prayer. It's called a sinner's prayer by many because God doesn't save any other kind of person but a sinner. Saints don't get saved, they are saved. Sinners need to be saved. And I'll lead you in a simple childlike prayer. The prayer will not save you. But God does save sinners who pray. Prayer, can I lovingly say this? Prayer is where God and human beings meet. You got to come to a place where you meet God. I'm going to meet God in this prayer. I'm going to confess myself a sinner and say, oh God, I need you for my Savior. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. I can do that much. I cannot save you. My faith will not save anybody. But you say, this is what I want. And I want Christ as my Savior tonight. And I don't care what anybody else thinks about it. I'm going to come down here. I'm going to get the thing settled. Just come. You don't say a word to me. I'll be right down here. Just come up and take me by the hand and stand with me. When I'm giving this invitation and say the invitation's open, I want everybody's heads up and eyes open and looking around. God sent His Son to die near naked, publicly on a cross. It's a small thing when He calls people publicly to Himself. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you know you need your lost, come and I'll save you. And He'll save you. I'm not saving anybody. He will save you. You're coming to Christ tonight, and this is your public confession before God and before man. I am coming to Christ as my only hope of salvation. I put it off long enough, and I know it, and I need to be saved. I'll lead you in a simple prayer, and I will have a short word of prayer for you. I will ask you your first name that I will write in my prevailing prayer list, and I will pray for you every day for 2 weeks. Then you can go back to your seat knowing you've done what God wants you to do. If God wanted to complicate salvation, He could have done her. But He made it simple. And I fear lest by any means, I think Gary we said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, even so should your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Getting saved is as simple as falling off a log. If God's calling you to salvation, you can just come receive Christ. Simple as that. And the journey begins. You'll never regret it. Can I tell you something? When you stand before Him someday, you'll thank God for the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. Would you all stand, please? Heavenly Father, help us now. Most all these folks are church folks. Most all of them in this room are saved. But there may be one, maybe two, that you're speaking to right now. And the fear of judgment you've used in their life tonight. And they want to come and publicly receive you as their Savior. Would you give them grace to come? In Jesus' name. The invitation is open. If God is speaking to you, you step out from wherever you're at and come on up here and just take me by the hand. You don't say nothing to me. Just come on. Get her settled. If not now, when? If not him, who? And if not here, where? Felix said, go away, Holy Spirit. When it's convenient for me, I'll call for you. He may never have trembled again. The Philippian jailer, earthquake, doors open, manacles off. Looking down the hallway, he saw them. He's about to take a sword and kill himself. Paul said, do thyself no harm. You read the text, every translation will have it. Said he came in trembling and said, what must I do to be saved? He made the right response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Make the right response if God is calling. I rarely plead, but I read a quote from George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards' time. And he said, if it weren't so serious, I would not plead with you. No decision you will ever make in your life will compare to where will you spend eternity and upon what do you base that hope. Do you have the blessed assurance? Do you know you're saved? Is God calling you? Last call. This invitation is closed. God's is not. It would be a kindness of God to make you miserable tonight before you go to bed. Would you agree with that, folks? It would be a kindness. David said, should he smite me, it would be a kindness. If he slapped you and says, how many times? Now, I would like to think and could greatly rejoice that every person in this room is truly a blood-bought saint of God, and if the trumpets sound, the building would be empty. Wouldn't that be a hallelujah thing? But for me to presume upon that is a fool's presumption. I still want to warn, I still want to preach the gospel, and give people an opportunity to respond. If he's calling you to salvation, and you're miserable tonight, get on your knees next to your bed and cry out to him to save you. You don't need some sinner's prayer. You just need to cry out to him. He'll give you the words in the Spirit, and you can pray, and he'll save you. And then get off your knees and call somebody and tell them. Just a few weeks ago, a young lady came up. She said, I didn't have the courage to come forward. But she said, I prayed that prayer when you prayed it. And I want you to put my name in your prevailing prayer list. She said, you think that's okay? You think God will save me? I said, yes, somehow I think he will. Because God's the one that does. There's no formulas. There's no magic lamps. But God does save people that come to Christ. Would you agree with that? He just saves them. Well, let me pray. And I think there's nothing more. Tomorrow night is a riot. Come to that sermon, okay? I am so glad this one's over. This is heavy for me. It's heavy for all of us. Would you agree? This is just not something we like to talk, but it's a reality that we must come to grips with. We have a God who is a God of judgment, who one day will judge the earth in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he hath appointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works in our lives. There have been people who have heard the message of judgment and out of fear have cried out for salvation, and you've saved them. There's been people who've heard the message of the love of Christ that constrained him to go to the cross and be the sacrificial lamb and pay for our sins, and he saved them. God, thank you for both. Those truths that end us up at the cross where your judgment was poured out upon Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. And he who knew no sin became sin and bore the judgment of sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thank you for the judgment your judgment of my sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Praise your holy name. Now, Father, I pray that you would send us away from here with a little greater burden for the lost and unbelieving. Just turn it up a notch or two in our souls to be more burdened for the lost and care for them. In all reality, we would not want our worst enemy to go to hell. We would not want them to stand before you naked with no righteousness. To have the books brought out and their name not found in it. Oh God, we don't want that. Help us to be more kingdom-minded, eternity-minded. Father, we're here but a breath. Roll over on us a renewed burden to reach the lost. To spend ourselves for the cause of Christ. Help us, oh God, in this. It's so difficult to balance this citizenship between two worlds. Help us. Send us away tonight a little different than we were when we came. And we'll be careful to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed. Thank you.